If you are a football fan, it has been a good year to live in Wisconsin, hasn't it? The Packers are having a good year so far. The Badgers have had a great year. Does it strike you as interesting, whether you're a fan or not? It always strikes me as interesting, a bit of a surprise, how well telecast these things are. You can watch them in your home in comfort, how those stadiums always fill up. People always manage to buy out tickets and go to these games. And why is that? Why not watch it in the comfort of your home? I know some of you are thinking, I wouldn't want to go to the stadium regardless, but many would. Why? Why is that? Well, no doubt it has something to do with the atmosphere. The view may not be as good, especially at Camp Randall, where you have to stand all the time because everybody stands the whole game when it's exciting. But it certainly cannot compare an emotion in your living room to what you'd have at Camp Randall. We, years ago, back in the early 1980s, entered the video age. Some of you may remember when the VCR came on the market for people to buy, the old Beta machines. Any of you still have an old Beta machine sitting around in a basement somewhere? The big conversation, debate at that time, some of you may remember this, was, is this going to be the death of the movie theater? What's going to happen to the cinema? If people can sit home, put a tape into their recorder and player and watch a movie at home, why in the world would anyone pay to go to a movie theater? But of course, it's been clear that that didn't have any effect other than to make movies more popular. Cinemas are as popular as ever. Why is that? Because people like to get together. People need to get together. You can stay at home and watch a church service on TV, but you're not. You're here this morning. Maybe you watched one on TV before you came. But why? Because people need to be together. And in the body of Christ, we understand that's very important. And Paul understood that truth, that God made us as people who need not only the Lord, but who need people. And as we look together this morning at Galatians chapter 6, I want us to think about the message that Paul is giving here in relation to what he said earlier in this letter. You remember this letter of Galatians was written to a group of churches in what is today central Turkey. In Paul's day, it was known as Galatia. What was going on there in those churches is that false teaching had come in among them, saying that if you want to be a Christian, you've got to keep all the Jewish laws. You've got to keep the Sabbath, keep the feast days, the Jewish diet, keep all of these Jewish laws, and then you can be a genuine follower of Jesus because he's a Jewish Messiah. Paul wrote this letter to combat that and say, no, you become a follower of Jesus by putting your faith in him as your Savior and then following him. It has nothing to do with keeping the Jewish law. It has everything to do with your faith in Christ and his promises. Well, as he went through this letter and argued the importance of walking by the Spirit of God, believing the promises of God, he dealt with the difference between, in chapter 5, last week we talked about this, the difference between living a life based on our flesh, based upon just our bodily desires and giving them full rein and living life in that way, versus living life as a Christian where we submit to God and ask his Spirit to guide us and direct us and produce his fruit within us. Vast difference between those two. But what does it look like? Now in chapter 6, he becomes very practical on what it looks like in the body of Christ for Christians to walk by the Spirit of God. And I invite you to open a Bible with me, if you haven't already, to Galatians chapter 6, as we look together at three different areas of instruction that Paul addresses here briefly this morning. The first has to do with the importance of relating to others or relating with others. Beginning in verse 1, these words. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Why does he begin by using an example of a hypothetical situation of someone being caught in a sin? The word caught here, actually, that Paul used, has the idea of being overtaken in a sin. You're going through life and You may be living too close to the borders of morality, or maybe you're tampering with sin, but you didn't expect it to grab you, and now it's grabbed you, and you've gotten overtaken by this sin, and you're caught in this sin. If that's your situation, if that's the situation with someone in the body of Christ, how should other Christians respond to him? Now, why did Paul use an example like that? I think Warren Wiersbe is spot on target when he says Paul probably used this because nothing shows up the evils of legalism like how you treat people who are caught in sin. If legalism was the problem in that Galatian church, and by legalism we mean someone saying, I become righteous before God by keeping his laws, then when you see someone fall into sin, your attitude is going to be, you've blown it, you're out. You certainly cannot go to heaven. You certainly cannot be righteous before God because you've sinned. You're done. Or you better straighten up, buddy. You call yourself a Christian? If the law is the means of salvation for you by being good enough, well, how you treat someone who's caught in sin will be reflected. Now, of course, we understand Paul's argument throughout this whole book up to this point is none of us are righteous before God. We're all sinners. The only way we can be righteous before God is by confessing to him or not and asking for his cleansing and his forgiveness because of what Jesus did for us on the cross and paying for our sins. So how should a person then who has received God's grace in Christ respond when someone is overtaken in a sin? Well, he says, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. The word restore is a word that was used medically in the Greek world of setting a broken bone. You know, the bone is broken and it's out of place and it needs to be put back in place so that it can be healed. It's important to understand when someone in the body of Christ is caught in a sin that the goal is restoration, not condemnation. The goal is for them to be restored and healed, not for them to be cast out and destroyed. And it's so important for Christians to remember that, and Paul dealt with this because apparently there was a problem in Galatia with that. And he said, if you really think you're spiritual, if you really think the Spirit of God lives in you, if you really think that you have the fruit of the Spirit, then if someone in your midst is caught in sin, overtaken in sin, here's what you should do. Restore him gently. Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, ignore the sin and pretend it isn't there. Maybe it'll go away. That's what our culture would say. Our culture would say, don't even refer to sin, because if you call something sin, you're judging others and it presumes that you think you're better. So don't even call it sin. That's what our culture would say. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul makes it very clear there's sin there. So what do? You've got to reset the broken bone. You've got to put it in place so it can heal. Because if you don't, if you ignore that, it's going to heal over deformed and perverted. And quite frankly, that's what happens in societies that ignore sin. Pretty soon, that which is sin, which is destructive, that's why God hates sin, because it destroys people. Pretty soon, that which destroys people is ignored to the point where it's healed over in the culture, and the culture no longer thinks of it as sin, and we've got this perversion, this bent limb. And we have that in area after area in our politically correct culture. But Paul doesn't do that, because in the body of Christ, holiness is still God's standard. It always is. Not because he wants to give us some unattainable goal that we can never reach, but because holiness is healthiness. Holiness is life. Holiness is good for us. We may think of it as cramping our style, but Paul understands sin has to be dealt with. But the way to deal with it is to not cast him out, to not write him off, but to restore him, reset the bone so it can heal gently. I don't know if some of you have broken a bone before. I'm sure you have. And when you've broken that bone, I don't know if that bone was out of place. If you've ever had a broken bone or seen a broken bone that was out of place, or maybe a dislocated shoulder, something like that, had a friend, or maybe you've been through that. the last thing you want is for someone to come in there like a bull in the china shop and say, here, let me set that thing in place for you. You do it gently. You do it carefully, and you want to get it back where it needs to go. And the word gently here is a word that means meekly and humbly. In fact, he kind of describes it with the rest of the verse. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. In other words, when you deal with sin in someone else's life, you do it with a sense of humility that I too am tempted. I could have fallen into that, or maybe I did fall into that at some point, and I'm straightened out again, and by God's grace. And so we come at it humbly and gently, but we do address it in the body of Christ, because health is too important. Holiness is too important. Well, he goes on in verse 2 and talks about that a bit more. But, you know, this whole issue of understanding sin is a problem we're going to face. He says, if someone is caught in a sin, but really the sense here is it's going to happen. If it happens, when it happens, this is how you deal with it. J. Vernon McGee, an old Bible teacher years ago, told the story of a man who was speaking to a group of people, trying to impress upon them that we all have our areas of sin, that we all have our faults. And he asked the group that he was speaking to, he said, does anyone here not have any faults? Or do you know of someone who doesn't have any faults? And of course, no one raised their hand. So he waited a minute and he asked it again. He said, anyone here, okay, not have any faults? Or do you know of someone who doesn't have any faults? And a little timid man in the back raised his hand, and J. Vernon McGee asked him to stand up. He said, sir, do you not have any faults? And he said, no, I have plenty of faults. He said, well, then you must know someone who doesn't have any faults. He says, well, not really. He says, I don't know him, but I've heard of him. He said, you've heard of someone who doesn't have any faults? Who is this man that doesn't have any faults? He said, well, it's my wife's first husband. Well, we may think that there are people who by their reputation don't have any faults, but the truth of the matter is that we all have a great deal to be humble about. And in verse 2, he goes on and he widens his command here, and he says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now notice, the word burden there is a crushing burden. It is speaking about a heavy load, a load that could threaten to destroy someone. It's a load that is weighing them down, threatening to crush them. And he says, you should bear up or help to carry each other's burdens. In this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. In the Galatian church, they were wondering, how are we righteous? And the false teaching was saying, well, you keep the Jewish laws. Paul said, here's how you fulfill the law of Christ. You bear each other's burdens. It shouldn't surprise us that Paul would say that, because Jesus said the second great commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. But if you really want to fulfill the law of Christ, then when someone in the body of Christ is threatened with being crushed by a burden of life. Now, what are those burdens of life that we could be crushed by? And we're told to support each other in those. It could be a reference to sin. Sin can be that way, being caught in a habit or an addiction or a deadly lifestyle that's going to destroy our lives or our families or whatever. Yes, that could be a crushing burden. And there may be the need there to come alongside and seek to help to restore and help to hold up the burden and straighten it out. But it doesn't have to be a sin. I mean, a lot of the burdens of life that would crush us are things that we have nothing to do with. The death of a loved one. An illness that threatens our lives, a loss of a job, all kinds of things that can be crushing burdens in life. And they come to all of us. At one time or another, these burdens that would crush us come to all of us. That's why he says, carry each other's burdens. In fact, some of the most helpful burden bearers are those who have gone through similar types of burdens. Some of the greatest things that we have going on here at Terra Shores occur in groups that help support burdens. Grief share, group meeting together to encourage others who are going through times of great grief. Divorce care, meeting together to support those who are in the midst of divorce, which shatters a life and a home. Paul's message here is, in these burdens that would destroy a life or a person, you help support them. And in this way, you fulfill the law of Christ. Let me tell you the story. I didn't mention the other two services, but let me tell you the story that William White tells in his book, Stories for the Journey. He tells about a European seminary professor named Hans and his wife Enid. They first were forced to flee to America, where he found a job teaching. He was warm and gentle. He was loved by his students. He brought the scriptures to life as he taught them. Hans and Enid were very, very close, this couple coming to America. They held hands everywhere they went. They were together much of the time until suddenly Enid died. Hans was overcome by grief. He withdrew from everything. His friends became concerned about him. The seminary president and some of his friends went to him, and he had told them, he said, as he was going through this dark night of the soul, "I am no longer able to pray to God. In fact, I'm not certain I believe in God anymore." And at that moment of silence, the seminary president said to him, "Hans, then we will believe for you, and we will make your confession for you, and we will pray for you." And those four men met daily to pray for Hans, asking God to restore the gift of faith and hope to their dear friend. And months later, the four of them gathered with him again, and he smiled, and he said, "It is no longer necessary for you to pray for me. Today I would like you to pray with me." Well, that's the importance of bearing burdens in the body of Christ with one another. And Paul says, carry these burdens of each other in that way you fulfill the law of Christ. Now he goes on and he addresses another key issue here. He addresses the issue of our own view of others. Verse 3, "If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions, and then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else." Now, if you are a legalist, if you think you are righteous by keeping the law of God, the chances are pretty good that if you think you're pretty righteous, that you're not comparing yourself to the whole law of God, but probably comparing yourself to someone else. I mean, after all, we're used to doing that. If you interview for a job, you go in and interview, but there are other candidates who interview you. You're in competition. If you go out for sports, are you involved in sports? You're in competition. In the academic world for scholarships, you're in competition. So why would we not think that when it comes to living the Christian life, we're in competition, so we compare ourselves with others? But Paul says that's not the way to do it. Because what happens is you may be tempted to think you're something when in actuality you're nothing. And in that situation, you deceive yourself. The word deceive is a word that is a compound word in Greek. It means mind and deceit. You're deceiving your own mind. And actually, it is, someone said, just half right. You've deceived yourself, but you've not deceived anybody else. When we think we're something and we're nothing. Now, the problem is that we're comparing ourselves to someone else. Instead, Paul says, each should test his own actions. If you want to know how you're doing spiritually, if you want to know if you really are filled with the Spirit, take a look at how you live your life. Do you display the fruit of the Spirit? What do those around you think about that? Do you display the fruit of the Spirit? Take your own actions and examine them. That's the word test. Examine them. Hold them up and take a look at them. How do you speak to those around you, those closest to you? How do you act? Patient, impatient? And on do we show the love of Christ. Then, by doing that, if you measure up, you can take pride in yourself without comparing yourself to somebody else. And what that really means when it says take pride in yourself is it's saying you can feel good about yourself. It's not that you're going to become proud and haughty, but you feel a sense of self or a sense of fulfillment. And God intended it that way. When we are obedient to Him, He says, go and love that person. Go and help that person. And you do it, and you feel good about it. He intended that you feel good about it. Not that you feel proud in a haughty sense, but that you feel a sense of fulfillment. He made us that way. When we obey Him, we should feel good about that. But it has nothing to do with anyone else. It's not a matter of, he didn't do it, but I did. It has nothing to do with them. It has everything to do with, this is what God said, and it feels good to obey Him. So Paul gets our focus straightened out here, and he said each one should test his own actions, look at your lifestyle, and then you'll have a genuine measuring stick instead of comparing yourself to someone else. And in verse 5, for each one should carry his own load. Now, you might be looking at that thinking, wait a minute. Back in verse 2, he said, carry each other's burdens. And in verse 5, he says, each one should carry his own load. Contradiction. The Bible has contradictions. See that verse 2? Each one should carry another's burden, each other's burdens. And in verse 5, each one should carry his own load. No, the difference lies in the meaning of the word load and burden. In verse 2, each one that has a crushing burden needs help. But in verse 5, each one that should carry his own load, the word could be translated backpack. It is a manageable sized load. And God has given to each of us a backpack. He has given each of us certain responsibilities in this world. Now, what those are, we could go on and on talking about those, but some of these would be God has given each of us a responsibility to take care of our own life, to keep our own life in order. It's not my wife's responsibility to make me happy. I got to deal with happiness on my own. It's not my wife's responsibility to meet my every need. It's not someone else's responsibility to make me holy. It's not someone else's responsibility to provide for me. God has given me that which I need to provide for myself and for my family. And He has done that for everyone. Now, in cases where someone cannot do that, then it can become a crushing burden and others can come in to support and help. But when there is legitimate responsibility that God has given to us as people that we can shoulder, that we can put on as a backpack, we are to do it. And if we don't do it, and if we're looking for someone else to do it for us, we cross over into what psychology refers to as enabling. We cross over into taking on that which I have no business taking on. Or trying to shove off on somebody else that which I should be taking on. And it's very important to understand the difference between verse 2 and verse 5. In these crushing burdens of life that would destroy a life, we're to come alongside believers and help them and support them in this time. But we're not to take up their load. And I see in a society that becomes really tricky. In a society where you legislate things, we can be a compassionate society. We want to help those who can't help themselves. We want to help them in this burden of life. And so we set up a program to help them. But as soon as you get a program set up, the sin nature of man comes in, and there are going to be all kinds of people who are going to come in and say, carry my backpack too. And they're not going to want to take their own responsibilities. And Paul makes it very clear. In the body of Christ, each one has certain things he's responsible for. Sorting that out is a case-by-case situation. But what you see here in this passage here is the importance of the body of Christ being there for one another. Back in the mid-1900s, there was a comedian that some of you still probably remember, a guy by the name of Jimmy Durante. Remember that name, Jimmy Durante? Jimmy Durante was the guy who said, "That's not a banana, that's my nose." You remember that? Jimmy Durante was asked on one occasion to do a show for a group of World War II veterans. But his schedule was already packed full, and he said, "I don't have time to do it." And they begged him, and he said, "I'll come and I'll do it just for a couple of minutes, and then I've got to get out of there. I can't be there longer than 5 minutes, and I'm going to be gone." And the show's director agreed happily with that. Well, when things got going on stage, Jimmy Durante went through this very short monologue, and they applauded. And instead of going off the stage, he stayed on the stage. To everybody's surprise, that was working with the program, he stayed there 15 minutes, 20 minutes went by, 30 minutes. He was there for half an hour. And finally, he concluded and bowed out graciously and headed backstage. Backstage, someone stopped him and said, "I thought you had to go after a few minutes. What happened?" And Jimmy Durante said, "I did have to go after a few minutes, but I'll tell you what happened." And he pointed out there. He said, "Look out there." He said, "You see those two guys in the front row there?" And he looked out and he could see the two guys in the front row there. Each one of them had lost an arm. One had lost his right arm, one had lost his left arm, and as they were still applauding, they were working together, each using a hand to applaud. Jimmy Durante saw that, and he saw people working together to meet each other's needs like that, and he said, "I can't take off." So he stayed there that whole half hour for that program. The message is clear. God has made us in the body of Christ to support one another, because in this world of sin, there are crushing loads that none of us can bear alone, and God has given us the body of Christ used by the Spirit of God to help us in those times, but he has also given us responsibilities to carry along the way on our own. Now, he goes on in his letter in verse 6, Paul deals with another issue here. He says, anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Paul just briefly addresses this issue of supporting Christian ministry. Very early in the church, it happened where pastors or Christian workers would be supported by believers who were not in that type of Christian ministry. Now, Paul didn't do that. Paul traveled as an evangelist. He supported himself. He was a tent maker, and he would start a church. He would proclaim the gospel. People would come to faith in Christ. He'd start a church, and then he'd be out of there. But he would leave behind elders. He would appoint elders or a pastor like young Timothy, and he told them, he told the Corinthians, he told Timothy, and now he tells the Galatians, you need to be supporting these guys. Because what they're doing is they're feeding you spiritually, and you need to feed them materially. Why does he do that? Why does he mention that repeatedly in the New Testament? The reason is not so pastors can have a cushy lifestyle. That's not why. The reason he does that is because we are all in this together. The message of the gospel, the Great Commission to be carried to the ends of the earth, was a message for all Christians to be part of. And it's not just for the professionals to do. We're all to have a part in this, and this is one way to do that. So he mentions to the Galatians, understand, you should value this, and you should support those who are proclaiming the gospel. Now, he goes from that into this issue of reciprocating with others back and forth into another area that's very closely tied with it. It's that of reaping with others. Reaping. In verse 7, a statement that is one that you probably have heard before. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. There are three important statements there. The first one is a warning. Don't be deceived. Don't be led astray. It'd be easy to be deceived in this area, but remember this, he says, God cannot be mocked. The word mocked means to turn up the nose at. God will not put up with anyone sneering at him or turning up their nose at him. And here is the principle. A man reaps what he sows. Apparently, the Galatians were in danger of forgetting that that still applies. A man reaps what he sows. It's the law of the harvest. Now, when you hear that phrase, you might think it's negative. What you sow, you shall reap. You know, it sounds pretty harsh. But think about it, if it wasn't that way. What would the world be like if it wasn't? What if you didn't reap what you sowed? You put in corn, and up came squash. You put in soybeans, and up came cauliflower. In the physical world, that'd be ridiculous. How could you? You didn't know what was coming up next. You put in a garden, and your garden comes up on your neighbor's lawn. Nothing comes up where you put it in. The world would be chaos. It's the same way in the moral realm. What you reap, and then he goes on and he applies this in verse 8. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, his flesh, he from that sinful nature, he will reap destruction. Because sin leads to death. Sin leads to pain and destruction. But on the opposite side of it, the one who sows to please the Spirit of God, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. The one who sows the traits of the Spirit will reap the benefits of that. His message is clear. The law of the harvest still applies. And Galatians, don't deceive yourselves into thinking it doesn't. If you live lives of carnal sin, you're going to reap the results of it. And if you live lives of spiritual godliness, you're going to reap the results of it. And his admonition in verse 9 to them is, let's not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. You can become weary with doing good when you don't see results immediately. Kids in high school, you're going to face the pressure to do things that your parents have told you, don't do this, it's going to hurt you. But all you see are friends around telling you, you're missing out on a good time, come on and do it. I want to tell you, you sowed good during these years, and I guarantee you, 10 years down the road, you're going to look back and you are going to thank God and your parents for helping you make good decisions. You will not live with a bunch of regrets about bad decisions from high school. But what's the difference there? What makes it so tough? Well, you don't see the results right away. I've got a bag. I had, until last spring, I had a little bag of asparagus roots sitting in my garage. I had bought it about 8 or 9 years ago. It sat there for all those years until last spring. I thought, this is ridiculous. The reason it sat there, I had good intentions of planting asparagus, and what happened is I read the package, and the package said, you know, it tells you how to dig this little trench and put it in and cover it up with a couple inches of dirt, you know, and water it, and it tells you where to put it. But it tells you won't receive anything this year. In fact, you probably won't receive anything next year. But in the third year, you might receive some asparagus. Well, I looked at that and I thought, 3 years, that's too far off. So I put it on my shelf and I never, well, now it's probably never come up. I finally did sow it, but it probably buried it, basically. But it's the problem with having to wait. And Paul wants these Christians to understand the law of the harvest means not only what you sow is what you reap, but once you sow it, the reaping doesn't come for a while. You sow to sin, and you may think you're getting away with it. I'll tell you, you're going to reap it down the road. You sow to righteousness, and you think, oh man, why do I keep sowing? Why do I live a good life? It doesn't do any good. The harvest hasn't come yet. He's telling these Christians, don't get weary. For at the proper time we'll reap. And he closes this section we're looking at in verse 10 with these words. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. His message there is, as we have opportunity. The word opportunity is a word that sometimes is translated season. It's a picture of a particular time, but it's going to pass off. You know, in Wisconsin, we're familiar with seasons. They're not here to stay. They're here and then they're gone. And that's the way opportunities are. Opportunities to do good. Opportunities to help someone. Opportunities to say a kind word. To support someone in their need. Opportunities to be a witness for Jesus. Opportunities to love someone in the name of Christ. They come, but then they're gone. And he's saying, take the opportunity while you have it. Because as we do this, we will reap. You know, the story of Ernest Hemingway is a sad one. Many of you remember reading him in high school, The Old Man and the Sea, or some of his other works. But Ernest Hemingway became famous for thumbing his nose at morality and God, declaring that he his own life proved a person could do anything he wanted without paying the consequences for it. Ernest Hemingway lived large. He had money, and he lived in a thrilling lifestyle, immoral lifestyle, and had no use for God, saw it, the Bible as simply something that was antiquated and outdated, completely useless to modern man, a hindrance to pleasure and self-fulfillment. Moral laws were to him a religious superstition that had no relevance. In fact, Ernest Hemingway, this writer, so well known, one time did a parody of the Lord's Prayer. And as he wrote it, instead of saying, "Our Father who art in heaven," he wrote, "Our nada who art in nada." Nada is the Spanish word for nothing. So he was basically mocking the Lord's Prayer. Ernest Hemingway lived large for many years, but instead of proving the impunity of infidelity, the end of Hemingway's life proved the folly of mocking God, because what happened as he came toward the end of his life, he saw his strength waning. He saw his popularity waning. He felt he was losing a grip on life he had always felt so in control of. And he went into deep despair and discouragement and eventually ended his life with a gun. Ernest Hemingway. Sinclair Lewis, another writer, similarly thumbed his nose at God, mocked God's word and his laws, said that he could live as he wanted, and died a pathetic alcoholic in a third-rate clinic in Italy. Oscar Wilde, similarly, ended up as an imprisoned homosexual in shame and disgrace, and near the end of his life wrote these words. He said, "I forgot somewhere along the line that what you are in secret will someday cry out from the housetop." What you sow is what you reap. The only place where that does not happen is where God steps in with his grace and offers forgiveness to those who come to him. To those who trust in Jesus, they find forgiveness and they don't have to pay the eternal results of sin. But in the Christian life, it still applies. What we sow is what we reap. And what God desires for his children is that they value what he values, that they sow those things that bring life and not death. And in that, they benefit as well as honor God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word that speaks so practically to our lives. It reminds us, oh God, we're sinners and we need you. We need your forgiveness and we could never earn it. Thank you for your grace, your forgiveness freely given through Jesus, your Son. Lord, as we live our lives close to you, we pray that you would be honored through us. Help us in the body of Christ to love others as we love you. Lord, help us to love as you have loved us. And Lord, in this, may you be honored. That's our supreme desire, O God, to bring glory to you. And Lord, thank you for the privilege of being your children. We pray in your name. Amen.